The reading is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. This may be found on page 604 in the Old Testament section of the Pew Bibles. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin forgiven." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's have a moment or two of quiet, trying to still our minds after the pressures of the morning. Oh God, we long to use this 20 minutes to your glory and to our own good. We pray that as we study Holy Scripture, your Holy Spirit will help us. And we ask that what we don't know we may learn today, and that what we learn may become relevant, powerful, and true for life. We ask this for Christ our Savior's sake. Amen. One or two words of welcome and introduction if you've joined us recently. You'll see on the hymn sheet on the front the telephone number by which you may book a soup or a sandwich lunch. I won't go into the difference between these two delicacies, but do ring up the office, especially on a Monday morning. It's helpful to us rather than Tuesday if you want to book one. Soup are usually served there and, sandwich there and soup there. And then over on the other side, you'll see a notice of talks for the under-35s. I don't know why they have a privileged talk for themselves, but it's part of the tradition of St. Helens. And so they have that on Thursday at 1 o'clock. And then at the bottom, lest you should miss it, Basic Facts 90, that really is a little study group that goes on and on again and again for six lunchtimes, usually to follow up what has been said on Tuesday. And this one begins, as you see, on Wednesday, the 24th of October, through to the 28th of November, 1 o'clock on a Wednesday, here with coffee provided. Do let us know if you're coming to that. It's a help in making our arrangements. Then, again, for the sake of those who are new, we aim to finish at 1:35. Sometimes we start a minute early, but I hope we're never a minute late. Last Tuesday there was a minor miracle and the preacher stopped 5 minutes early. I must have been like the clergyman in the P.G. Woodhouse story of the great sermon handicap who dropped a sheaf of his notes on the way to the pulpit. I don't know how it happened, but it's not going to happen again. I just want to tell you that. And we shall finish at 1:35 if I can do that. Each week I seem to manage it. Next week there'll be a book table with some basic literature for those who want help and have only found confusion so far by what I say. Now let's turn then to Mark chapter 7. And we are going to turn to Mark 7 for the last time in this series because I want to hurry on to other New Testament material on this matter of the nature and origin and characteristics of evil. And I'm going to look really at three verses as we come to this seminar, this little tutorial that the disciples had with Jesus. I want to look at a phrase that comes three times in this tutorial. Mark often reports a thing three times if he wants us to get hold of it. And you'll see this in verse 15b, 20a, and 23. In verse 15b, the things which come out of a man are what defile him. Then verse 20a, Jesus said, what comes out of a man is what defiles him. And then again repeated in verse 23, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. Is this defiling the consequences of the sin? We've been thinking of its origin and its characteristic. Now its consequences is that sin pollutes us. Now, as I've said already, it may be that you only just joined us on a Tuesday and wonder what on earth all this is about. So let me make it plainer by saying that we're having a course in morbid anatomy. And if you ask me where I pick up these outlandish phrases, the answer is on Sunday night from our medical students. Let me explain what morbid anatomy is. I have known now for 2 days, and I'm longing to pass it on to others. It is one of the early courses which the medics do, and it's a study of diseased organs, morbid coming from the Latin word for disease. And I think it important to say that there is nothing morbid whatsoever in studying morbid anatomy, because the whole aim of studying these physical diseases is, of course, in order to find and discover a cure. So there is nothing morbid in looking at spiritual and moral diseases, which we are doing, if our aim is to find a cure, if such there could be. I suppose there might be something morbid if we went down to one of these medical laboratories and gloated at the diseased organs as they sit there on the shelf in their jars. If you want to gape at organs like that, well, I suppose you can do. I once had to. I gave a Christian lecture in Thomas's Hospital, and to my astonishment, I found myself surrounded by jars of diseased organs. I don't think in 1 hour I've ever kept my eyes so clearly upon my notes and the audience. So I just wanted to say that it isn't morbid to do this. I mean, some people do love to gaze at sin. If you want to be morbid about sin, well, then read the News of the World and join the 6 million who read it, or whatever. But Jesus is not doing that. We're not wallowing in mire. We're not looking at the mud. We're not taking pleasure in evil. The whole point of this is to point the way to the need for a cure. That's why he insists that we should look at our hearts and at our human nature. And he especially does this if we've got hold of the wrong end of the stick religiously, as these Pharisees had at the beginning of Mark 7, we haven't time to look into that, when they seemed to think that this kind of ritualistic tomfoolery of cleansing themselves in a ceremonial way would do anything to touch the heart. Now, what Jesus is doing, as I understand it in this seminar, is to show the disciples that this matter of human evil and sinfulness in the heart, this matter of our human nature, is an intensely serious matter. Now, that's not how it is taken by our fellow countrymen. Most people in our country, according to the polls, believe in God. Most people have a vague idea that there will be a judgment day when everything is put right. But most people, because they have picked up something about the mercy of God, have what is essentially a frivolous view of their own position on that day. That is, they really see that last day's examination as being no more serious than the end-of-term reports that we had when we were small. Could have done better. Slightly below average. You know, I seriously think that most of our fellow men and women in this country think that that's roughly what will happen, that a merciful God will look at this report, he will frown for a moment or two and say, well, that's not too bad. That's partly, of course, because the pulpit in our country has been so feeble in this century. We haven't been told about these things. I happened to pick up a book the other day which has a lovely quotation from the homilies. I don't know if you've ever read the homilies. They were sermons that were printed by the reformers for the benefit of clergymen who couldn't preach. And, of course, at the time of the Reformation, there were a lot of them. Some of them couldn't even read. And these homilies are written in the most splendid, forceful of Elizabethan language. Here's a sermon on the misery or sinfulness of man, and I choose just one phrase, one sentence or two. Wherefore, good people, let us beware of such hypocrisy, vainglory, and justifying of ourselves. Let us look upon our feet, and then down peacock's feathers, down proud heart, down vile clay, frail and brittle vessels. I love that, don't you? Wherefore, good people? And then tells them exactly where they stand. Well, we don't have preaching like that today, do we? We're not told plainly, as Jesus tells us, what our situation is, and therefore we go strutting around in our peacock's feathers. But I understand Jesus to teach this, again, not to be unwholesome, but to humble us, to show us that there is no possible way in which anybody is fit for heaven. Now, my friends, it is absolutely imperative, if the Bible is true, that every one of us be brought low in this way. Christmas is coming soon, and we shall read again the Song of Mary. She sang how God scatters the proud in the imagination of their hearts, and how he exalts the humble and meek. When the Bible talks about the humble and meek, it has nothing to do with Uriah Heep and Dickens. It's not pretending to be modest. The humble in the New Testament is the honest person. The person who is faced up, according to the teaching of Jesus, faced up to the situation which really is theirs. And it seems to me that as we open the New Testament, that Jesus is forcing us to face up to ourselves and to come clean. It seems to be the indispensable first step back to sanity in the New Testament. That's why that word repent is the very first word in the preaching of John the Baptist, Christ, the apostles, all the preachers of the New Testament. I know it's become rather threadbare, that word repent, but it means just this. It means face up to the problem. It is serious. Now, in telling us about our sinfulness and our wretchedness, God is not, Jesus Christ here, is not rubbishing us. I dislike very much, by the way, the turning of good nouns into modern verbs. But I have to admit that though this is not very good grammar, it is a very expressive way of talking that people have today. And therefore, perhaps I may be allowed to say that in this teaching on sin and evil, Jesus never rubbishes people. That is, because we are sinful, and he tells us that, he is not telling us that we are worthless. This morning I was reading in Luke that we are more valuable than many sparrows, that the very hairs of our head are numbered. Wonderful passages of reassurance that human beings matter to God, that he cares for every detail of human life. Now, he is not saying we are worthless. It is because, in fact, we have such great value that God is concerned for our degradation. Do you remember the prodigal? Why all the fuss? Why the horror that Jesus shows, even in telling the story, that such a man should be eating with the pigs in the pigsty? Well, after all, if he was brought up in the pigsty, if he'd evolved from the swill around there, it doesn't matter if he lives there. The whole point of the story is that he comes from the Father's house. If he comes from a family like that, if he comes from the Father's home, to be in the pigsty eating pig swill is something to be upset about. When you say to your children, as I imagine some of you do say occasionally, don't be a pig, you say it just because they are not pigs. There would be little point, would there, in going out into the field and addressing some satisfied porker with those words, don't be a pig. That's its nature. When you say to your children, don't be a pig, what you're saying is, your nature should not be that. Yes, the Bible is shocked, you see, when we come down from the Father's house to this. And there is a sense in which we share that shock. Going down to the Bank Underground yesterday, I saw one of those characteristic vicar headlines, Vicar and Girl. It was in one of the cheaper journals. Only this morning I have a letter from a dear friend of mine about a local minister who has been in adulterous relationships and is now lying to his back teeth in order to avoid condemnation. Now, I was grieved by that letter. I'm sure anybody who is normal and healthy is shocked by that. But you know, the fact that a vicar falls is no more shocking in one sense than that any of us fall, if we understand the biblical doctrine of man. If we know what we are as God's creatures, where we came from, where we are meant to be going, then that which spoils everything, and how it does ruin everything, that we shall hate. That's the evil that's in our hearts. In the Bible, you see, the first rule of the road, the first step to sanity, is to realize that there is no hope for us at all until we realize there is no hope for us. But until we've come down off our high horse and stopped imagining that what is wrong with us is what a form master of mine once put in my report, minor peccadilloes, once we realize that that is frivolous and that what is wrong with us is something infinitely more serious, well, naturally we won't pay attention to the Christian faith, because to follow the Christian faith is very troublesome. And I'm not going to go to that trouble unless I'm in trouble. Now turn back, if you will, to Isaiah 6 that Peter Mayne read to us just now, page 604 in the Old Testament. It's one of the very great passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah, I suppose, one of the very greatest preachers and prophets in the Bible. How did he come to be a prophet like this? Well, Jewish tradition tells us that he was born of royal blood. And I want to make it quite plain that there is no connection between his great ministry and the fact that he had blue blood in his veins. In fact, his origins were probably a great snag to him, probably made him proud. If he had lived today, he'd have had an expensive education. Therefore, if he'd lived today with an expensive education, he'd have probably picked up the religion of expensive educational establishments. You know, when the ecclesiastical visitor comes down on speech day and tells us that we're the hope of the future and that the church needs us. Well, for all I know, Isaiah may have picked up that kind of nonsense in his day. I see no reason to suppose that in the 8th century BC, that kind of nonsense wasn't just as popular as it is today. The fact of the matter is that we are not the hope of the future. The fact of the matter is that the church does not need us. God does not need us. Indeed, when any of us join the church, we cause the boat to rock. Because it is we who pollute things. It's quite obvious to me from this story that Isaiah, the young Isaiah, evidently needed to be humbled. How did God do that? Now, it is interesting that God has two ways of humbling people. One is by their discovering of themselves, partly as we are doing on a Tuesday, by listening to the teaching of Jesus about the human heart. But frankly, that is a long process and is seldom successful. There is a way that God has that is always successful, and that is to give people a glimpse of himself. Now look at verse 1. He wanders, I think he's wandering into the temple. It's not absolutely plain. But he seems to be there. And suddenly, in a wonderful way, he has a vision of God. I love that picture of the seraphim in verse 2, don't you? They have 6 wings. With 2 of them, they cover their face because they dare not look on God. With 2, they cover their feet because they don't want God to look on them. So even these holy angels are awed in the presence of God. What's going to happen to Isaiah then? Typical, proud, arrogant product of the 8th century. Well, as he sees this vision of God, as he gets a glimpse of God's holiness, his indignation against sin, his faithfulness, his goodness, his purity, his righteousness. Isaiah trembles. Not for the cause of God, though it apparently was a fairly sticky time in Israel. He trembles for himself. And well, he might. And he sees himself for what he is and says so in verse 5. He says, "Woe is me, I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips." Now, please notice that. Do you see? Here is the man on whose lips we get some of the most glorious promises of the Old Testament. Are there any lips more eloquent than Isaiah? I don't think so. But the first thing that had to happen, you see, before those lips could be used, is that they had to be cleansed. And they couldn't be cleansed until he acknowledges the situation. And he says, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." They say, don't they, that this kind of thing happens when revival comes. Well, in history, God has visited his people from time to time. And one of the first things that happens is an awe, a sense of our sinfulness and evil, a great sense of the greatness of God. I pray for that. It's said that the last revival in Great Britain was up in the Hebrides. I've been asking God to bring it a little bit closer. Wouldn't it be a grand thing if God visited his people in the city in a very special way? Well, what would happen, of course, is all this nonsense about not being able to believe in God, and we're all good enough. And, oh my, what would happen to that language in the office? In a moment, it would be finished, wouldn't it? Wouldn't be talking about God in a sort of casual way. The other lovely thing that happens, you see, when we see that we're sinful, is that God begins to move very fast. I love this. You see, it may be that you've come into our service in the last couple of Tuesdays, and you have to say, "Well, as far as I'm concerned, God never does anything. I can't see him at work." Well, let me tell you, you see God fast enough at work when we say from the heart what Isaiah says here. Look, you see, verse 6, "After this confession of uncleanness," I love these words, "then flew one of the seraphim with a curl from the altar and touched his lips and cleansed him. And immediately a voice is heard from heaven saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?'" Oh yes, God needs him now. God has no intention of using him before. Of course not. But now, let's go back to Mark 7. Now, we're in the same boat as Isaiah, according to Mark 7, and that is not a depressing thing to know, because if he was unclean and could be changed like that, so can we. But let's look for a moment at this defiling, this very word that Jesus uses three times in this seminar. I want to spend this last 3 or 4 minutes on this, because we won't be here again. It's a word that is very common today. It really is pollution. And we're all environmentalists now, aren't we? We all tremble to drink our tap water and therefore give Perrier great profits. We're all increasingly bicycling around the city with little nose bags on our faces because, well, no wonder, the appalling exhausts and so on that we sniff and smell. Yeah, everybody's talking about it, and rightly, because our environment is being polluted. It is very interesting to me that Jesus never talks about these things. My guess is that if he preached today, he wouldn't mention them. Because, you see, Jesus never preaches about problems that man can solve. I repeat that. He never deals with issues that are in our hands. And he's put most of our problems in our hands. Jesus preaches about the problems that we cannot solve, that put in our hands will only be a failure. And that is, of course, moral pollution. That's what this passage is about. And, of course, there is a sense in which, in the 20th century, we've all been fooled by a kind of moral environmentalism. That is, that all this pollution comes from outside, from our society, from deprivation, from ignorance, and so on. "Don't you believe it," says Jesus. We are sinful, not because others have polluted us, but because there is pollution in our hearts. And that pollution makes it impossible for us to have a relationship with God, who is holy, until he cleanses us. And what has come home to me very much this week, I suppose preachers always say it, but you know, even a preacher can suddenly see it freshly for the first time again, or not the first time, see it freshly. And I had never realized until I looked at these nouns in verse 21 and 22 that almost without exception, these are the very things that destroy not so much our relationship with God, but with one another. Theft? What about that? For ruining social harmony and order. Murder? Adultery? What about that? Deceit? Envy? Slander? Pride? Aren't those the very, very things that ruin society and destroy our relationships one with another? They cut us off from God, of course. They destroy our self-respect. But they also cut us off from one another. Now, as we come to our last minute or two, just flip back a page to chapter 1. I've got good news for you. This good news we shall be coming on to in the Tuesdays ahead. And that is that Jesus is the one who alone can cleanse what nobody else can cleanse. And there's a lovely picture of it in chapter 1, verse 40. A physical picture, if you like, a parable. Chapter 1, verse 40, page 34. A leper comes to him and beseeches him to cleanse him. Unheard of course. Impossible. Out of the question. Moved with pity, verse 41, Jesus stretches out his hand and touches him. I will be clean. You know, the rabbis, the Old Testament, the rabbis, that is, the Jewish teachers, when they taught the Old Testament stories of God cleansing the leper, they used to say it was an illustration of the raising of the dead. In other words, it's really an impossibility. It doesn't happen in life. Now, it is very interesting that directly after this story, and I think the chapter division here is really not much help to us, we find the crowd pressing on Jesus because they want to see more of these wonderful miracles. And apparently four friends take a paralytic young man up over the roof and in through the roof, verse 3 and 4, in order that Jesus might work some marvelous miracle of healing. And this is one of my favorite stories. I come back to it again and again because of the shock of verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Get up and walk." No, he doesn't. He says, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." What a shock. Who wants that? You wouldn't be very pleased, would you, if you were lying paralyzed in front of somebody who could cure you? See, what that tells me afresh is that though Jesus did go on to cure him, the most urgent issue in all human life is not social, not physical, not educational, not psychological, not personal. It's spiritual. That's what he's saying. The other things may be very urgent needs in your life at the moment. But the most urgent need is this spiritual need to be forgiven. What a great testimony that young man would have had, wouldn't it? Great day, I remember it, he'd say. A great day to run out of that room with a healthy body. But the greatest thing of all now that I've lived with Christ for 2,000 years is that he gave me a treasure that I didn't even know that I needed. Wouldn't be a great thing if somebody coming to these lunch hour services discovered last Tuesday or this Tuesday that there was a treasure they didn't even know that they needed that Christ could give them. Let's pray. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we may discover more and more the power of the blood of Christ, his death for us, to cleanse us from this moral pollution, and to do so this very day. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.